And we saw, we were reminded of what he had told the elders in Ephesus at the beginning of that journey, that he was taking it constrained by the Holy Spirit to go. That he had been told, he knew that this was where the Spirit was taking him. This was what God wanted him to do. And I mentioned last week that we don't know how he was told that. We don't know if it was a dream or a vision or through a prophet or a voice that spoke to him. We have no idea. But somehow God had spoken to him. And Paul heard clearly and was committed to God and to what he had said, no matter what the cost. Wouldn't you like God to direct you like that? Wouldn't you like God to speak to you? He did. He has. Not like he did with Paul. We have no idea how he did that. But he has spoken to you. That's why we call this his word. The word of God. Scripture, the Bible. This is God speaking directly to you, telling you all about himself, who he is, and the gospel of his grace in Jesus Christ speaking into your life. It's why it's all throughout our worship service. Why everywhere we turn throughout, it's scripture speaking to us, God crying out to us. It's why, you know, why I, as Lila reminds me whenever she has something else she wants to be doing, why I speak so long about it on Sunday mornings. But it's because you don't need me. You don't need to hear me talking to you for a long time or a short time. You need to hear God speaking directly to you. And so I invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 21 as God speaks to us this morning through his word. We're going to pick up where we left off with reading it beginning in verse 17, and we're going to read through verse 26. Hear now the word of God. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are now under a vow. Take these men, purify yourself along with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Lord, we enter into your presence now to hear you speak from heaven to us, to receive your rain and spiritual dew which never return in vain, but ripen a harvest of either corn or weeds, of grace or judgment. Our hearts are prepared, O Lord. Our hearts are prepared to learn and to love any of your words. Your law is our counselor. We will be ruled by it. It is our physician. We will be patient under it. It is our schoolmaster. We will be obedient to it. But who are we that we should promise any service to you? Who is your minister that he should do any good to us without your grace and heavenly call? Be pleased, therefore, to reveal your own spirit to us in this time, to work in us that which you require. This we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Marcus Blankenship is a software manager. And he shares about a time when his partner at work came into his office complaining about one of their clients, about how they changed their requirements yet again, how frustrating they were. And as his partner left at the end of the conversation, as he walked out of Marcus's office, he said, "When our product takes off, we won't have to talk to clients again. That will be a great day." Got Marcus thinking about frustrating clients, about how many frustrating clients they have, and how frustrating they were. And he says that as he walked home that night, a thought came to him. The thought was that the common denominator in all of those failed relationships with frustrating clients was them. It was Marcus and his partner and their business. And that maybe the clients weren't the problem. Maybe they were. It got him thinking about how instead of blaming the clients for their bad relationship, that maybe he needed to take responsibility and start modeling what he wanted in a relationship. And as an aside, that's a great principle for any relationship, not just software managers and their clients. Yeah. He says as he started trying to do that over time, he got better. He began doing workshops for other software managers, trying to get them to see that they had to take responsibility in their relationships to live this out. And during those workshops, one piece of it would be a group discussion where they'd sit down in a small group and they could share their own particular issues and what they were struggling with in that frustrating client and get feedback from the others who were there. And at one of those, one of the participants shared how that was his favorite part of the workshop. And as Marcus looked around at the others and saw them all nodding in agreement, he realized, this is my favorite part of the workshop too. And another thought, the light bulb went on again in his mind. And he said, well, what if I take the rest of the workshop away and just do that favorite part? And only the favorite part. And as he thought about it, he ran that by some of his friends and coworkers, and they all had the same reaction. Marcus, you've got to do that. And so, as he opened a new piece of his business doing just that group section, as he introduced that, he wrote, "So this is me doing it. So this is me doing it." That's what the Holy Spirit is giving us here in these verses as Paul arrives in Jerusalem. We were reminded last week as we returned to Paul's journey that back in chapter 20, Paul had told the elders in Ephesus, I'm going to Jerusalem constrained by the Holy Spirit. I don't know what's going to happen, except that I keep getting reminded that at every city that there's going to be imprisonment and afflictions. But I'm going anyway. And he says, but I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. In other words, this is all about testifying to the gospel of the grace of God. And here, as he arrives in Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit says, see, so this is him doing it. This is Paul testifying to the gospel of my grace. So what do we see? What does it look like to testify to the gospel of the grace of God? We see three things here. We see that it means living as one, that it means listening as less, and it means loving as a servant. And it starts with living as one. For the underlying theme of all that goes on as Paul arrives in Jerusalem is the unity of the church. There may be Jew and Gentile, but there's only one church. Now, if you can think back to back to November, but before we took our Christmas break from Acts and from Paul, that the whole point, human reason behind this journey to Jerusalem, even though it's not mentioned here, the human reason was for Paul to deliver the money, that collection that he had gathered, the money that the churches in Greece and Macedonia and Achaia had donated for the church in Jerusalem, knowing that they had suffered a famine years before and had never fully recovered, and that their brothers and sisters there were struggling. This visible expression of one church. That's what brought Paul on a human level to Jerusalem. And what happened when he got there? Verse 17, when we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. We tend to kind of just skip past that. Oh, well, they welcomed him. Isn't that nice? But notice that. The brothers. Brothers. Members of the same family. And what did they do? They received him gladly. Welcomed him in. As a brother, as family, as one. And then Paul, the next day, meets with all the elders, and he explains all that God had done through the ministry, telling them pretty much what we've been seeing throughout the book of Acts. And what's the elders' response to what God had been doing out there among them? We're told they glorified God. They glorified God. They rejoiced and worshiped God and praised him for what he had done. Not in them, but out there, amongst them. One church. This is Paul's ministry. Not his ministry, not what he had done, but what God had done, we're told. And the power was not, in the ministry, was not because Paul was, well, this is Paul, of course, when he goes and he plants churches and, all these great things happen. No! The power was because the Holy Spirit had joined him with other kingdom-minded people, had brought him into a church. Notice how he always had others with him. He was gathering people together, not just into, little churches scattered throughout the cities, but Timothy and Titus and Barnabas and all of these others, Priscilla and Aquila and all the others, he gathers with him. And if you think back through all that we've seen through his three journeys, those years of his life, it hasn't all been roses. It hasn't all been easy. There's been imprisonment and beatings. There's been times of discouragement. And if you go back and look, those times of discouragement are when Paul is alone. And in his letters, that's where he writes, "Come to me quickly." He longs to live as one. Now, some things are obvious that you can't do alone. After all, the old saying is it takes two to tango. And for as funny as it looks when I try and tango even with two, it looks even worse when I try and do it on my own. But it's not just, the tango. Think about it. Water skiing. You can't water ski on your own. You can't just go down to the lake, sit down on the edge of the dock, put your skis on, and stand up, and off you go. Try it. You'll just slowly sink down into the water. You need a boat and somebody to drive the boat. Works the same with skydiving, although I guess you can actually go up and fly the plane up and then jump out of it, but somebody's not going to be happy with you when that plane comes down. Now, you really can't do either of those on your own, can you? You can't give yourself a massage. I mean, you can rub your arms and your legs, but it does not feel the same as when somebody else is doing it. And if you can manage to massage your own back, I want to see it. It doesn't work. You can't get in a fight with yourself. I mean, you could argue with yourself, but you can't get in a fight with yourself. You can't sing a duet with yourself. You can't walk hand in hand with yourself. You can't pantomime a horse. Those costumes with one guy in front with the front two legs, one guy in the back with the back two legs. You can't do that by yourself. It doesn't work. The Holy Spirit is showing us that the church doesn't testify, can't testify to the gospel of the grace of God by itself. When it seeks to divide, to factionalize, to separate, it fails to testify to the gospel of his grace. What we declare when we do that is something other than the grace of God in Jesus Christ, something other than his death and resurrection for us. It becomes about being either Jewish or Gentile, about being white or a minority, about being middle class and up or not middle class and up. It becomes about liking hymns and worship or contemporary Christian music. It becomes being reformed in theology or not reformed. It becomes being Republican or Democrat. But no matter what the line is that we draw, we are no longer testifying to the gospel of the grace of God. We're testifying to something else. And I'm not talking about denominations or separate churches around. There were separate churches here. There's a church in Jerusalem, and there's a church in Antioch, and there's a church in Ephesus, and there's a church in Athens, and you know, there's a church in Corinth. Now, there were Jews and there were Gentiles, but they were one. They maintained the gospel together. And so we love our brothers and sisters at East Auburn Baptist, at Grace Community, at Redemption Hill, just around the corner, at South Lewiston Baptist, because they preach, they testify to the grace of God. This reality of living as one goes not just for churches, it goes for individuals as well. You know, we talk about church leaders falling. We've all seen it happen. Paul sent to the elders this week a letter from Ravi Zacharias' ministry about you know, some sins that have just come out with him. And it's not the first. Church leaders, pastors fall because they fall into this temptation to think of themselves as lone rangers, that the ministry, you know, it is based on them, it's due to them, it falls on them. But it's not just pastors and leaders that struggle with this. We're all alone because we don't allow people into our lives to challenge us, to challenge our choices. We live individualistic lives. We talk about our private devotions and our personal prayer life and our walk with Jesus Christ. We live as an army of ones. A whole bunch of individuals that just occasionally come together. And when we do that, we fail to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. He calls us not to be an army of ones, but to be one. To not go it alone. We need someone significant enough in our lives to challenge us, to tell us that we are worshiping the dollar instead of Jesus Christ, that we are pursuing acceptance by men instead of resting in his grace that gives us acceptance justified before God. That we're trusting in the world and worldly power of political power or our bank accounts or something else instead of trusting in God at work for his name's sake. We need to live as one with other kingdom-focused people to keep us pressing in that direction, testifying to the grace of the gospel, testifying to the gospel of the grace of God. But to live as one isn't all there is to it. We have to listen as less. I want to give you a peek behind your session. There are five elders currently serving on your session that God has called to care for you, to shepherd you. I love the four men that God has called currently. I love them deeply. And I believe I'm safe in saying that they feel the same way. But I have to admit, we're still figuring out what it means to testify to the gospel of the grace of God together, to serve together, to live as one. We've been talking about this. We've been talking about, you know, building intimacy. How do we build intimacy with each other? How do we build trust with each other? Not just on a general level, because we have that, but on a deeper level. How do we listen to each other? Listening not for us, not to get our way in whatever is before the session, but to listen for the others. To listen for them. This isn't just the session. It's not just a problem that the five of us have. This is something we all do in the midst of debate and of discussion. Our tendency for all of us is to listen for us. We listen most often in order to refute the arguments that are being put before us, to defend ourselves. You know, the focus as we listen is not on who we're listening to. It's on us. How do I respond? How do I get my way? But this isn't Paul. Did you notice that? The elders, you know, hear what God has done through all of it. They glorify God, and they tell them there, verse 20, you know, look, God's been at work here too. See all of these believers, all these Jews who have come to believe. But they care about their Jewishness too. They care about the customs and traditions that connect them to their heritage, to their people around them. And they've been told a rumor that you've been teaching Jews not to be Jewish, that you've been teaching them to abandon and to desert their people and their heritage and to give it all up because it's all worthless and meaningless. And there's two things you have to notice here. The first is that the elders don't agree with this. Notice that they said they've been told. They didn't say, we've heard. They've been told this. And they don't ask Paul to defend himself. They don't ask him to answer. They don't say, we've heard this. What do you have to say? How do you explain this? The second thing we have to notice is Paul. Paul doesn't argue. He doesn't defend himself. He doesn't try to explain what he really teaches. He doesn't say, well, look, these ceremonies are, you know, I didn't say that. I said these ceremonies are pictures that point us to Jesus Christ. And now that we have the reality, we don't need the pictures. Nothing wrong with the pictures, but we don't need them. That's what he teaches in Galatians 3 and 4. He doesn't tell them, hey, you know, these things are fine. They're permissible as cultural practices, as expressions of devotion, as long as we understand there's no ultimate eternal significance to them. They don't have anything to do with our salvation. What he teaches in 1 Corinthians 7. But he doesn't do that. In fact, Luke doesn't record any verbal response from Paul at all. I'm sure he said something, but that wasn't the point. He wasn't trying to defend himself. They were listening to each other. So how do they respond? The elders, well, what then is to be done? And their answer, it's all about the church in Paul. That's where their thoughts were. Not of themselves, but how can we set Paul up to continue to testify to the gospel of the grace of God? You know, Paul's reaction is the same. He hears their concern. He, you know, takes their advice, not for himself. He knew. He was reminded in every city we saw that when he got to Jerusalem, imprisonment and affliction would face him. So he's not just trying to sidestep an argument. He's not trying to get out of something, a difficult situation. He knows that's coming. He does it for the church. He sees himself, his pride, his place as an apostle is less important than the church there. This is what he wrote, we're all to do. He told the church in Philippi, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. There's our living as one. But he goes on, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Theirs are listening as less. Nothing in selfish ambition or conceit. You know, in humility, counting others as more important than ourselves. And that's what Paul does. He testifies to the gospel of the grace of God by putting them first and saying, I don't need to do this, but I'm going to do it for you. And this testifies to the gospel of the grace of God because, as he tells us, it's the mind which is ours in Christ Jesus. It follows his example. This one, who though he was the very form of God, did not count equality with God the thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and being born of woman, born under the law, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. God doesn't have to enter into his own world. He doesn't have to empty himself and become a human being. He doesn't have, you know, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, doesn't have to die on the cross because he's sin. He has no price to pay. He is justified with God, right with him. But he does it, not for him, but for us. Out of love for us. And so when our brother or sister in church challenges us, upsets us, annoys us, frustrates us, confuses, hurts, or just disagrees with us. Who's more important in your mind? Who are you thinking of in that moment? Is your response to defend yourself? To seek an apology from them? As you pray for them. Let me stop. Do you pray for them? If you do, as you pray for them, are you praying for God to straighten them out? To show them their sin, their mistake, the way in which they're wrong and need to, you know, get on board? Or are you praying for how you can love them in this moment? Is your response for them or for you? Is it for the gospel? Is it for the grace of God? Or is it for your vindication? Model set before us is Jesus Christ. Paul tells us to follow his example as he follows Christ. To testify to the gospel of the grace of God, we have to live as one. We have to listen as less. But it doesn't stop there. We have to love as servants. We have to love as servants. The elders remind Paul, hey, look, we all agreed back in Acts chapter 15 that you don't have to keep the law to be saved. You know, that's this letter. You know, we've sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from these things. You know, that's the letter back in Acts 15 that you don't have to keep the law. You don't have to be circumcised in order to be saved. Yeah, that's not what's necessary. Jesus Christ is what's necessary. And they say, we're not leaving that, but they say, out of concern for these brothers and sisters, show them that you're not who they think you are. In essence, they're telling them, we know you don't have to do this. We know this isn't required, but we're asking you to do it anyway. To love enough to give up your freedom for them. The New Testament scholar Darrell Bach said this, oftentimes we may be asked in ministry or in a given community to engage in neutral practices that are culturally driven, not because we have to, but because it may prevent unnecessary static from getting in the way of sharing the gospel or doing damage to the unity of the church. Liberty is a great thing, but sometimes the expression of liberty can be counterproductive. Liberty is a great thing, but sometimes the expression of it can be counterproductive. That as we claim our liberty, we drive people away. We put static in front. This is what Paul is doing. He's avoiding unnecessary static from interfering with his testimony of the gospel of the grace of God. And I realize some of you here are too young to remember the days of static on the TV, of fiddling with the dial, yes, the dial, to try and get it just right, or the antenna on the top, that you get the picture right, and when you let go, when you're no longer part of the antenna, it disappears again. It doesn't work like it does today. It's not just, you know, kind of a pixelated screen, you know, with that loss of resolution. It's not a frozen screen or even a blank screen. It was called snow. White and black and gray all over the place. You know, down in front, you're trying to peer through this to watch your game or your show and trying to make out the picture that's somewhere behind it, all broken up and covered over by it. And it wasn't silent. I'm guessing most of you who remember those days can hear the hiss and the crackle in your head right now. The noise that would cover over, you know, what you were trying to listen to, that would overwhelm it. That's what happens to the proclamation of the gospel when we do not love as a servant, when we don't give ourselves for others. It's not silence that people hear. It's not some frozen picture or a blank screen that they're just waiting to see. Okay, I don't know what's going on here. Let me see. It's a distorted picture. There is something there, but it's something else. It's not the gospel. And when we love as a servant, when we give ourselves for others, when we give up our freedom and our liberty doing what is not necessary because we love them, another, we testify to the gospel of grace. It's all about seeing the gospel advance in their lives. A friend of mine once shared a great example of this, and a friend of his who was converted, you know, became a Christian in his 20s, and his zeal and excitement over coming to faith and you know, coming to understand the grace of God, he decided, I'm going to read the whole Bible. And the mistake he made was he said, well, I'm going to start at the beginning. Start in Genesis and read my way all the way through it. And hey, that's fine. That's great. We need to read the whole Bible. Don't get me wrong. But the problem with starting in Genesis is that Genesis is a little strange. It's got some stories in there that you don't really know what to do with, but you know, that's all right. But you quickly get to Leviticus and Numbers and all these rules and laws and things and you know, and that's what this guy did. He got there and he saw as God talked about all these things you're not supposed to eat. And he said, well, if that's what God says, that's the way I need to eat. And, you know, not just me, but, you know, all my friends and family, everybody around me, you say you're Christians. How can you be Christians and you're not doing what God said? Now, his friends and family are nicer than I am, apparently, because they said, okay. They worked it out at three chapters a week. You know, it'll take them about 6 months, and then they'll get to Acts chapter 10 and Peter's vision there of the sheep being let down as he's called to Cornelius' house. And he'll get to Galatians, and he'll learn that you have to read the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. And we can do this for 6 months. And so they did. And eventually he did. He got to Acts chapter 10, and he got to Galatians, and he realized, I don't have to do this. I don't have to do this. Jesus Christ did all of this for me. And that's all that matters. And then he looked at his family and friends and realized what they had done. Think of how they advanced the gospel of the grace of God in his life by doing what they didn't have to do, by loving him as a servant, giving up their freedom for him for a time. That's Paul carried that out. No, that's what he was doing. He takes the advice. He does what the elders suggest. He says, okay, I don't have to do these things. I don't need to purify myself through some ritual. I'm holy in Christ. But I'm going to do this out of love for these. And it cost him. It cost him his freedom, his liberty. It cost him his time to go through this. You know, this isn't just walk down to the temple, plunk something. You know. It cost him. It cost him financially. You know, they said, you know, hey, we got these four guys under vows, and pay for their purification as well as your own. Each one of those purifications required required the sacrifice of a male and a female lamb, a ram, and cereal offerings and drink offerings. Five complete sets. It cost Paul. And that's what makes it love. He didn't have to. He bore the cost that he didn't need to for them. And the same is true for us. Testifying to the gospel of the grace of God costs us. It calls us to do what is not necessary for salvation. You know, what's not necessary to know God, what's not necessary to be a member of the church. It costs us time and energy. It costs us financially and relationally. It costs us our freedom. We may have to accept something in worship that we don't like, songs that we don't like, or even types of songs. It may be the noise of children that distract us, whatever. It costs us having to accept something we don't like, to put up with extra work, all for somebody else, to refrain from something that we can do, from having that drink, going to that event, doing this thing, all for someone else to continue in the gospel of the grace of God. So that they are not caught in unnecessary static, seeing and hearing something other than that gospel, that grace. I want to tell you about an elder that served a church with a friend of mine. He was an older gentleman, didn't look very successful, drove a small, unimpressive little car. His clothes were worn. His house was small and kind of run down. Everything he touched seemed to fail. But this man, in every interaction with the store clerk, found some way to give testimony to the grace of God. He volunteered to work with children because he wanted to tell them about Jesus Christ while they were still young. He went down and got certified as a chaplain at one of the local hospitals so that he could be authorized to go into every room in the hospital and talk about Jesus Christ. My friend says that one day he was talking with one of the man's sons, and the son told him, "My dad has been unsuccessful in everything he has ever done, except in the most important thing. He's been successful in showing us what it means to live for Jesus Christ." That's what the Holy Spirit is doing through Paul as he arrives in Jerusalem. He's showing us what it means to be successful in living for Jesus Christ and testifying to the gospel of the grace of God. Here's how we avoid unnecessary static as we proclaim the grace of God in Jesus Christ. He's challenging us. Are we avoiding that unnecessary static as we testify to the gospel of the grace of God? Are we living as one? Are we listening as less? Are we loving as servants? Or are we just static? Static in the gospel of the grace of God. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the wonder of your grace, that you would send your son to die for us, what he did not need to do, no need for him. He was right with you, equal. He is God. And yet he came and died for us. Father, take our lives, our words, our deeds, our doings, all of us. And let your kingdom come through us. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, this is our prayer, that all that we do, like Paul, would be to testify to the gospel of your grace. Use us as your instruments. We ask in Jesus' name. This is exactly what Jesus teaches us to pray when his disciples ask him, "How should we pray?" He says, "Pray like this. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be